I want to begin by reading a scripture and praying from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have created us in your image for the purpose of, well, for many purposes, but most importantly, to show forth your glory and your greatness into the world. And we confess that we fall short of that glory, but we thank you that you are in the business of repairing and restoring the image of you in each of us. And we pray that as we continue to study your word and what it has to say about worship, that we would become ever more faithful worshipers and disciples of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Well, so last time we talked about a few things. Why is worship so important? Why is worship necessary? And we talked about the Trinity. And how we started with the question of why does God ask us to worship? Is he, maybe you've had a conversation with someone where they were like, is God actually a narcissist? Does he really need worship? Does he need constant affirmation from us? And the answer is not that God needs this, but that God is actually fully satisfied in the fellowship of the Trinity within himself. But he takes joy in sharing the glory of himself with other beings, and that and so we'll kind of get at this question a little bit more today when we think about the question of, are human beings the only beings that can worship? So the two questions that will guide our discussion today would be that. Should we be worshiping, bringing God glory all the time by honoring him in our lives? And second, are human beings the only beings that can worship? One thing that we also, that I brought up last time that it's important for us to, that I didn't pull up in advance, but I wanted to share with you something that my sister wrote many years ago when she was doing research on Mesopotamian practices, and she found these rituals that Mesopotamian and Egyptian peoples did to perform on their cult statues, their images of their gods, that point us to something interesting about what was the conception of the purpose of a god, and in ancient Near East, what was an image of a god, and what was the how does the image of a god become consecrated? And the key, I think I said this last time, the key thing that makes that they would do to two parts of the ritual that would consecrate an image would be to have a opening of the mouth and a washing of the mouth. Because the mouth, why would the mouth be something that's important? Welcome, guys. The mouth is the place where food food is taken in, and also speech, right? The center of speech, by which one relates to someone else, but the image relates to the world. But they also had to create. When they created the statue, they would have the craftsman whose hands were ceremonially cut off and he would with a wooden sword, and he would swear that he had not made the image, that the image was born from above. Because how could a god be made by a human being, right? So even though they knew somehow that this was, we all know that it was human beings making these images, they had to somehow conceive of it as if it were created by the god to image his glory into the world. But I wanted to share, this is something that my sister wrote. It's a rewriting of the early chapters of Genesis that captures, I think, the purpose of the image of God in a way that is sort of using the language of these images. She says, "In the beginning, Yahweh God built a temple. Now the stones with which Yahweh wished to build his temple were scattered and broken, and there were no hands to set the stones together. And the breath of Yahweh hovered over the stones. And the breath of Yahweh blew upon the stones and separated air from stone and ordered the stones into walls. Within the walls, Yahweh built more walls, rooms within rooms. Yet there was no life in the temple. And so Yahweh God fashioned a statue of himself out of mud, and the breath entered its lungs and became a living image. One day, while the image was sleeping, Yahweh pulled a rib from its side and with it fashioned another living image. Now Yahweh placed these two enlivened statues in the innermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, and commanded them, saying, 'Multiply, fill the whole temple with images. Spread the divine space of the Holy of Holies to the whole of the divine temple until there is no more division between holy and unholy space, between chaos and order, between being and non-being. Fill the whole temple with my bodily presence.' Yahweh gave his images charge over the temple storehouses also, saying, 'Eat from all the food in the storehouses and feed the other inhabitants of the temple, making certain that every creature has what it needs. Yet do not eat of the bread of the knowledge of holiness and unholiness, for in the day that you do, you shall surely cease to be my images.' Yet there were enemies lurking within the outer walls of the temple courts, who did not wish Yahweh to be the God of the temple, and they had despised the statues whose senses he had enlivened. And so the enemies broke into the Holy of Holies and lied to the images of Yahweh, saying, 'Yahweh has deceived you. He knows that if you eat the bread of the knowledge of holiness and unholiness, you will become as divine as he and try to overthrow him. In that day, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, and you will no longer need his breath in order to live in divine space.' And so the two images believed the words of the enemies and ate of the forbidden bread, declaring to Yahweh, 'We do not wish to be your images any longer. We shall represent only ourselves, our own divinity. We shall be our own holiness. Take away the breath of your presence.' No sooner had the images eaten the bread and uttered the words when Yahweh's breath left his images and they died, for there was nothing to enliven them. They fell from the altar bench to the ground, for there was no breath in their lungs. The enemies plundered the statues and carried them away from the temple, stripping them of the precious metals and jewels with which they were adorned. The enemies cast the images out into a raised field outside the temple walls and left them to rot within the earth. Outside the entrance to the Holy of Holies, Yahweh placed a guardian deity with a flaming sword, lest anything unholy try to enter it again. In the outer courts of the temple, all the inhabitants mourned, for the keepers of the temple storehouses had died. Who would care for the temple and who would fill it with holiness? Who would be Yahweh's bodily presence to sustain all that lived within the temple, and who would protect them from the wild, unholy things that lurked outside the Holy of Holies?" So, does anything stick out to you from this interpretation or retelling of, obviously, echoes of, you know, it's a retelling of Genesis 1 through 3.
The temple imagery. Well, the temple had a lot of garden. I mean, the temple wasn't the temple like a entirely symbolic of the garden.
Yeah.
Right. Like you had to go through all the different courts, and that was, you know.
Yep.
Kind of this return to the garden, kind of image or idea that they were supposed to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And even the other way around, that the garden itself was to be a temple.
Right, right. Yeah,
yeah, the garden was created as a temple. And when we read the, as we read to start, the cultural mandate that the Lord gives his images is to fill the earth and subdue it. So that he placed them in a really nice place within the earth, the temple, but gave them also a mission to extend that holiness of God and that order and that beauty and that fruitfulness throughout the rest of the earth. So the idea is that the Lord, the mandate that God gave to his images is still there's still creative work to be done, right? He set them up in the garden and then said, go out from here and keep doing the work that I've started. Good. Anything else stick out to you from that telling, or anything else come out to you from that story?
Like an invasion into the courts from outside. I never looked at it that way, as an invasion.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I thought of Babylon a lot.
Mm-hmm.
While you were reading that, because I mean that kind of, and thinking of the Babylonian invasion and what that meant to the nation of Israel to have the temple destroyed, or to have the temple be filled with idols, and just that's that same kind of invasion. It's the serpent in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
That theme.
The plundering of the temples was a common thing that they did when you conquered another place. And you can see in the book of Daniel, it mentions the sacred articles, not the images of Yahweh, because there were no images that they used in the temple. But in a sense, the images of Yahweh, because they carried the people,
right?
The people of Israel into exile and desecrated that holy space. Anything else that sticks out?
The death of the images, separating them from God.
Yeah, and what was it that caused the death? Or what was the moment when they died?
He withdrew his breath.
Yeah. Yeah, his breath, and what it was when they said, we don't want your breath anymore, or we will self-image, right? In a sense, when the image is designed to point you to something else or to convey the presence of something else, and when the image says, I'm just going to image myself, then it ceases to be an image and loses that breath. Now, of course, it's a dramatic way of presenting it. We don't cease to be. We can see in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve don't completely. They don't die physically immediately. They are. It's a spiritual death and an inevitability now of their physical death, right? But God does postpone that because he's not ready to simply disregard his images or scrap them and start all over. He promises that he will be about a redemptive process, and eventually the descendant of the woman and the man would crush the head of that enemy that had tempted them and pushed them into sin. So let's look at some scriptures here and just consider these with that. I hope that's kind of gets us thinking a little bit differently about the purpose of humanity, the purposes of our image bearing, and then these questions will probably kind of answer themselves, or we'll see how the scripture answers them. So we spoke. So we see here this word from the larger catechism that says, "What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever." But then, and John Piper has phrased this, I think, differently, to that the chief purpose of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And that's what we talked about last week, is that we give God glory, the fullest glory, when we enjoy him. And what are some of the ways that we enjoy, what are some of the ways that we enjoy God?
Enjoying his creation.
Mm-hmm.
Fellowship. Enjoying fellowship, I'd say. Christian fellowship.
With who? Oh, with other people.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. so that we enjoy the image of God in the other person, mm-hmm. right? And so we're enjoying God in that way. But there's also a nuance to that, because we could enjoy someone in a way that is not fitting right. or not respecting of the image,
and not
that
would be ordered,
not properly ordered. Yeah, or exploitative in some way, or not, or rejecting some aspect of the image. Good. So let's look at someone have Psalm 19 verses 1 through 6. Someone could read that.
It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth."
Good, thank you. And someone have Isaiah 55, verses
12 and 13.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever."
Thank you. And someone have Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25.
I've got 18 through 25. May I use your Bible? Mm-hmm.
And whoever has Romans 8, 18 through 23, you're on deck. This is Romans 1, 18 through 25.
Yes,
I'm just clarifying.
Romans 1, 18 through 25?
Mm-hmm.
Would you like me to read it?
Sure. Okay. Thank you.
"The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles."
Good. So what are these verses that we've just read have in common? Well, they speak about the ways that the creation itself gives glory to God. Right, so we spoke in Romans, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and how the trees of the field clap their hands. Of course, it's a metaphor, but it's a sense that the creation itself understands in itself, to the extent that it has an understanding, the goodness and the greatness of the God that created it, and so reflects the glory of God into the world. And the problem is us. The problem is the images that have a tendency to misdirect our our attributing of glory. We either wish to worship ourselves, or we worship an image of something else. We worship some sort of created thing. And so, if you look at the on the handout here, we have this question of: are human beings the only? Well, we're sort of answering these together. There are many different ways. Let's skip to the other side. Sorry, I'm taking these things in opposite order. So the question of can other beings worship is the answer of yes and no. So in what ways can other beings besides humans, let's put it this way. In what way is our worship, our choosing to worship God, in what ways do we give God glory that are like the other animals or the plants or the creation? How do we give God glory in ways that are like what the other parts of the creation do?
Well, there's a verse about let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I know you're broader than that even.
Mm-hmm.
But if you have breath, that means you have a voice, probably.
Mm-hmm.
So use your voice.
Okay.
You can probably lead other people and animals. You can't lead animals, but you can lead other people to.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So you're asking how is our worship similar to the how like the creation worships?
Yeah.
I think it's in when we're doing the things that were kind of, what would be the word? Or what we're made to be. Kind of,
mm-hmm.
There's just this general sense of when human beings do what they were created to do, that's kind of worshipful. Just like animals do what they're supposed to do.
What does a dog do?
What a dog's supposed to do.
The dog does doggy stuff.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You know? The dog runs around. The dog digs holes. The dog catches rabbits. The dog chases sticks. The dog lives happily. The dog has more little puppies. All of those things are the dog fulfilling the purpose of dogness, as God has designed dogness, right? And same thing with trees. You know, trees grow and they spread their acorns or whatever. They make oxygen, right? They're doing tree things. And so they're fulfilling their purpose.
I like rocks.
Like rocks? What do rocks, what do they fulfill? Sorry?
They'd be a rock.
Yeah, rocks have it easy.
They do have it easy.
Goodness.
Hey, some of those are under a lot of pressure.
Yes.
Pressure.
I was thinking simply by existing, we glorify God and the intricacy and beauty of how, you know, the human body
mm-hmm.
itself glorifies God. And I think in a similar way, the intricacy and beauty of the trees, the rocks, the flowers.
Yeah.
You know, we can't help it.
Yes. Yeah. So there are ways in which we can't help it because we just give God glory by our being. And as we do normal human things, even someone who is an atheist who rejects God's authority consciously will still give God glory when he goes to work and does his job well. She will give God glory when she plays an awesome guitar solo. She gives God glory when she has a child. You know, like those are beautiful, amazing things that God created us to be and do. Now, there's this other dimension, though, which is what makes us different from the other creatures, which is that we can choose. We can choose also in ways that other animals can't to reject God's glory and reject this command to worship God. What does that look like when we desire to not give God glory?
Sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. When we think we can do things better than what God is thinking.
Can you give an example?
school assignment or something, and or like and you like cheat on it or something. Mm-hmm. I don't know. It's hard to think of an example.
Yeah, no, that's good. I think it's a good analogy because that's mm-hmm. picking up something that the teacher has said, do it this way, because it has a purpose to do it a certain way. But then if you do it, if you use the internet or use AI or something and cheat, then you're subverting the purpose of what the authority has given. And it doesn't then achieve, you complete the assignment, but you don't actually achieve the goal that's given there. So I think that it's what we've established here is that there's a difference between the ways that, let's read one more text. Someone have Romans 8. Okay, good. 18 through 23.
Consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and from its bondage to decay, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
Yep. Great, thank you. So there we have this idea where Paul is looking ahead to the recreation and says that the creation, the rest of the creation, again, understands implicitly who their creator is and gives him glory. And yet because of the actions of us as human images of God, that creation was subjected to futility. And that's why, but then when we are recreated and receive this redemption, the redemption of our bodies, not just our souls, but our bodies, then the whole creation will rejoice, because that then means that they get to fully live into, the creation gets to fully reflect its purpose into the world, because we're no longer the weakest link, in a sense. We're the ones that are subjected to futility. Right. So to answer this question, can other beings worship? It's yes and no. They give glory to God in their being, but we are the only ones that have a moral choice to glorify God or not to glorify God with our honor. And so the worship or the glory giving of the creation is of a different kind than ours. And so that's what makes us unique. But then coming back to the question of, should we be bringing glory all the time by honoring him in our lives? We have this distinction that we're making here. So back on the first page, you see here that there are many different ways that human beings give glory to God, but we're not doing all of those all the time. And each thing gives glory to God in its own time. And so we have the example of God himself, where on six days, he created the world, but then he set aside one day on the final day, which is part of the creation, to rest and enjoy his creation. So does someone have Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11?
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them.
That's good. Thank you.
There's one more line.
Okay.
Sorry.
But on the seventh day,
he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
Okay. Thank you. So who has Exodus 19, 14, and 15?
I have it.
Okay, good. And Daniel, you're on deck with Deuteronomy 23.
After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations.
Okay. Daniel, Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 to 14.
Designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself. As part of your equipment, have something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement. For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you.
Was that the right verse? No, it is. I'm just giving you a hard time.
Words to live by. I had a professor who, at Geneva, who preached a whole sermon on that. It's pretty great.
Well, what was the gist of?
It's like turning and facing that which cometh from you, right? So there's this part of it. And he would say, I love the King James version of this because it's talking about actually it's all in this beautiful English language. He would say this, he would frame it as this idea of like the stuff that comes out of us, like what we, because of the fall, basically, like our works are kind of unclean and there's this, you know, the uncleanness, he got to the uncleanness of it.
That's interesting because I'm not sure I would agree completely with that, or I'd have to hear it.
Right. Yeah,
because
I
think what we have here and with other, we gave just the example of in Exodus 19, in preparation to receive the law from the Lord, to have this fellowship with the Lord, there to abstain from sexual relations, not from sexual immorality,
right.
Because they're always supposed to abstain from that, but there is something about the natural, and having sexual relations is normal and natural for married people, mm-hmm. as is pooping,
right,
for lack of a better term, relieving oneself. And yet, there's something about things that we do that are profane or common, in the sense that they're not, they highlight our createdness and then our the fact that we are bound to life and existence on this earth apart from our morality, because we can choose to misuse things like our sexuality or these other things, and yet or we can keep them in proper moral perspective and use them morally, and yet there's still a sense of sacredness when we approach God. There's a reason why we get a little bit more dressed up when we go to church. There's a reason why we set aside certain, and even the one day that we are supposed to set aside for rest and for reflection on and for worship. It's not that the work that we do the rest of the time is wrong or somehow not important, but what it does is it structures our lives according to that which is sacred and that which is what we do the rest of the time, that which is the space that is sacred, the space that when we gather together for worship, and actions that we do that are profane or common that highlight our holiness, and this does our humanness, and this does not have anything to do necessarily with morality. You have any? What's your reaction to that? What's your thought? What's your thinking on that? Is that making any sense, this distinction? It's not a sin. It's not a sacred versus secular dichotomy, as if only things we do on Sunday belong to God. Mm-hmm. We talked about that before, how all the work we do gives glory to God in some way, and our living our vocations in the world. that those belong to God. And it's not a sinful versus upright dichotomy, as if we only need to worship God because we are sinners. Remember, the work and the Sabbath are given to Adam and Eve before they fall into sin. So God always envisioned that there would be times when Adam and Eve would be working hard, not hard, like, but they'd be working, and then they would set aside a day to not work and fellowship with him in a special way. And it's a holy versus profane distinction. What's your thought on that?
How do you interpret Romans 12:1?
Mm-hmm.
Your reasonable worship, giving your whole body to Christ.
Oh, that's a good question. Therefore,
I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Yeah. This is King James. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. In some other versions, there it is.
Yeah. So there is a sacredness of, I think there he's talking about our whole selves, right? Your whole bodies that are given to the Lord. And so this sacred profane distinction, as it is applied in the Old Testament, is not the same as the way it's applied for us today. And yet I think, and there's also a sense that when Paul says this, and he talks later in chapter 15 about the Gentiles bringing his particular vocation as a apostle to bring the Gentiles as a pleasing aroma to the God of Israel, even though they would have been considered unclean, I think there is a, what this anticipates is the vocation, the sacred space would be, that the sacredness and the holiness of God would eventually pervade the whole creation, so that there would eventually be no more profane space, or no more of this holy and profane distinction. And so in our lives, both in our morality and in the way we structure our lives, we should always be anticipating and looking ahead to this time when the holiness of God is spread throughout the world.
Kind of the vision they presented, I would say.
Can you think of an example?
Well, in Zephaniah, when it talks about the first two chapters of Zephaniah, kind of have this building, it's like building wrath, and then God is like, and then I will pour out my fierce wrath, and it'll be like a fire. But what the fire does is it purifies his people, and it says, gives them clean lips, and I'll sing songs of gladness over them, and then the profane things would be removed. So it's that expansion of that sacred space, is that what you said?
Yeah, so. Sacredness, yeah, cleanness. So the profane space is a picture. Mm-hmm. It's given as a picture of their sinfulness. we also see back to the issue of the bodies, offering our bodies. Our bodies are not that great. They're frail, right, and they're dying, which you're not supposed to offer a blemished sacrifice, right? And yet it's a picture, I think, of the whole of us, that God is not just, he accepts our whole selves as a sacrifice because of his love for us and what Christ has done for us. But he's also going to make us into the holy and perfect sacrifices that he wants us to be, that he created us to be. So in and of ourselves, God shouldn't accept us as a sacrifice. But because of what Christ is doing, has done, and what the Holy Spirit is doing to transform us, as we read before, that's what then makes us acceptable to God. Oh, there was one other thing I was going to say.
I think I'm just thinking about, there's no sacred secular division. And thinking about what you're saying about the sacred and the profane. And I do think that sometimes that notion that, or not, no, I mean, I think it's true. There isn't this, like, this is my sacred part of my life, going to church, and then the other stuff doesn't really matter. But I think sometimes that is maybe taken as license to treat everything casually.
Common.
you know, like, going to church, going to a movie, you know, it's all, it's all this, it's all giving God glory. So, you know, I kind of approach both the same way. I mean, I don't know. So I just, I think that maybe not a sacred secular, but some kind of distinction, maybe it's a sacred profane, could be helpful to sort of, you know, perhaps counter that.
I think that's partly what I'm getting at. Or have you seen someone post like a photo on social media of like, it's like a Sunday morning photo, and they're like, they've hiked to the top of a mountain, and they're like, they post a photo of themselves. It's like church, you know, because
right.
they like,
right.
yeah. they're enjoying God's creation.
Right.
And so they're saying, well, that's how I'm giving, choosing to worship and give God glory this Sunday.
It's just as good as going to church.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. And so what I'm saying is that, and I think you're, what you're getting at here is that it reflects a misunderstanding of the ways that we give God glory, or the ways that we give God glory, and the parts of our life in which we give God glory. I think what I was going to say is that there are aspects of our bodily existence that are temporary and won't be applicable in the age to come, and yet our bodies, our perfected, recreated bodies, will still give God glory. So I don't know about using the restroom, what there will be in new heavens and new earth, but Jesus does say that in the new heavens and new earth there will be no marrying or giving in marriage, but we will be like the angels in heaven. So we'll be recreated in such a fashion that we won't need marriage and sexuality anymore. We will just be giving God glory. That's the number of images, however many there are, that God chooses to allow us to create through our sexuality, and then all the ones that he chooses to redeem in his redemptive plan. That's how many there are going to be. We're not going to be creating more images in eternity. And so that profane, but fine, you know, acceptable aspect of our human existence, that as God created it, is not going to be something that we use anymore or that we need anymore. Any other reactions or thoughts to that? I think as we come forward, as we keep moving forward, we'll think more about the ways, so it's important for us to think about the ways that we give God glory, the different ways that we give God glory in our existence, in our conscious worship, in our vocations, and in setting aside time on Sunday to rest and worship, and the way that we give God glory in the context of our relationships, which we'll come back to, and also what it looks like. Surely the verse you brought up, this is our reasonable act of worship. What is the role of our reason and our thinking in consciously choosing to worship God? But worship is something that is essential. This is the last point we'll kind of come up here. Somebody have Deuteronomy 4, verses 26 to 28.
I do.
Okay.
I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today. If you disobey me, you will soon disappear from the land. You will not live very long in the land across the Jordan that you are about to occupy. You'll be completely destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among other nations, where only a few of you will survive. There you will serve gods made by human hands, gods of wood and stone, gods that cannot see or hear, eat, or smell.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And this comes in Deuteronomy 4 after a prohibition on making a god or an image out of anything that you see in the world. And I think sometimes when we talk about, we look in the Old Testament and see the prohibition on images, and we think it's because God can't be captured in an image. And that's partly true, or because Yahweh doesn't have images. That's not true. Yahweh does have images, but they're us. They're us as humans. And so to make an image, even an image of a human being, is to sell, not just to sell God short, by trying to reflect it or reflect his presence using something made out of wood and stone or gold and silver, but it's also to disrespect ourselves, to sell ourselves short as the human images who reflect the glory of God into the world. Which is why when we read Romans chapter 1 earlier, we saw that God, as a consequence of us directing our worship and wanting refusing to worship God as the creator and recognize his presence in creation, then it says God gave them over to depraved minds and to depraved actions that then make misuse of our bodies, right? And so this is, the consequence is that the God lets us do what we want to do, because if we worship, we become like what we worship, right? If we worship something that we have created in our minds or something that we have created with our hands, then we will become like it. And we become dull and deaf and blind and unresponsive. And if you think of people, well, it's Psalm 115, Psalm 135, right? And Isaiah 44. You want a nice polemic or a criticism of this whole idea that the Mesopotamians had of, well, we're going to make a God with our hands, but then swear that we haven't made it with our hands. Read Isaiah 44, and the prophet makes fun of this idea that you would make a God with your hands and also take some of the same wood and burn it in the fire and then bow down to part of the wood and say, you are my God, save me, right? But lest we mock what they did, like, we do the same thing because we construct a God in our minds of what God is not. And then we say to that God, save us, irrespective of the devotion that we're not giving to that God.
There's a lot to think of. I just feel like that's a more of a pickle than that's more of a pickle than just somebody who's going to make an image and say, oh, I didn't make it. That's just seems crazy to me. But I feel like what you're describing is how we kind of construct this image of God internally. It's inward. And that inwardness of it, I think, is more of a difficult situation than somebody would actually build an idol and worship an actual thing and say, this is my God. Because that's an outward act that other people can look at and be like, listen, man, I think you made that idol, you know? Look, if you're really being honest, we all saw you do it. Whereas when it's just this inward construction that you have, that's. You see what I'm getting at?
Yeah, no, it's easier. Easier for St. Boniface to go in and chop down a tree, a sacred tree, and prove that it's not actually a god, than for us to, because in a sense, each of us then has idols in our hearts and our minds, and the idols of modernity are not necessarily physical or tangible, but they are conceptual, right? And so we are all in more danger than we realize of constructing images that are or spurious images of gods, images of that which is not God. But that is why, so putting this in a positive sense and wrapping things up here, worship is so important for us to recenter our devotion on the God whose image we reflect. And so when we come together in worship, we acknowledge that we're sinful and we need forgiveness. We're enjoying God in the present when we fellowship together. The Holy Spirit is present with us in a special way that he's not, he chooses to not be present in the same way with us if we just climb to the top of a mountain and enjoy the creation. That's a different thing. He's still present there. God is still present there and he's still glorified, but not in the same way when we as reasonable creatures, his images, gather together and worship him. In the past, we enjoy God. We reflect on what the Father has done. So when we have scripture and the tradition and the stories of the church, the ways that God has acted in the past, we give him glory. And then in our future, we have this hope of resurrection through Christ. So it connects us to our origin and our present purpose and where we're headed in the future. And then by our worship, we are empowered, and energized for good works. So when we go out into the world, we are strengthened and recentered for our vocations. And we do enjoy other images of God, and not just the people who are gathered here, but also all of those who wrote hymns, wrote liturgies, who thought deeply about theology and wrote our catechisms. The Holy Spirit was at work in these people. And so when we say their words and we reflect on their words and give God glory, we're acknowledging and giving credit to the Holy Spirit at work in those images in ages past. So I hope that that's, I don't know if you any more thoughts, or I hope that that is something where we're thinking about categories or distinctions of human life and the ways that we give God glory. And next time we'll start to see why it is so important that we as humans, what does our worship look like, and what are the features of biblical worship that make us different from other animals, the rest of creation, and that also guide us into understanding what is and is not worship. Make sense?
Thank you.
Jamie, would you mind praying to close us?
Gracious Father, we give you thanks for this glorious sunny day, the change of season approaching. Thanks. Thank you for Ben's preparation and his presentation. Make room in our hearts that we can understand it and keep it as a valuable lesson. We give you glory and thanks. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Good. All right, let's go worship.
Yeah.